An interesting question as we look around our society. This afternoon I happened to be at a christening, a Catholic christening, and the room was full, and the liturgy that we went through just had a whole range of things that I would love to have said, you know, can we just talk this through for a minute and see where we're going with this? And but the question I was really asking myself as I was sitting there was, are people interested in Jesus? Do people in West view Jesus as someone to whom they are indifferent? Are people just seeing Jesus as a historical character who has little relevance for today? Or could it be, for want of a better description, that for them, Jesus is maybe somewhat small? That's not that they don't acknowledge him or understand him, but that his impact on them and his the reality of Jesus for them can be described as small rather than all-encompassing, which is where so many people arrive after you've known Jesus and come to love him and known his love for you. And stories like the one that we just read often have two very central themes. And the first theme is who is Jesus and what is he doing? And then the second theme is what is our response going to be to who Jesus is? And we have Simon, and he's invited Jesus to his home. And they're reclining in a courtyard, probably, maybe under a canopy. And their heads are together, and their feet are out so that the heads are kind of around tables. Eating, lying down just seems weird to us, but that's kind of the way they did it. And so they're conversing. And we can imagine that the townspeople are permitted to come and stand in the corner and watch. Because this is one great leader talking to another, and when great leaders talk to each other, it's permitted for people who are less important to come and sit there and watch. And as they're there, the people who are watching start to understand that something is going rather wrong. Because as Jesus has arrived, his host refuses to give him this kiss of greeting that one would normally give to a guest, especially an honored guest. As Jesus sits down, there is no water with which to wash his feet, and there's no one to wash his feet. And he doesn't anoint Jesus' head with oil. It's like asking someone to come to your house and saying, please, 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 please come to my house. And then when they come to your home, you say, yeah, but you're not using the bathroom. You can't wash your hands or go to the loo. Yeah, come and eat, but I'm not going to even let you go wash your hands in the loo or wash your hands in the sink. And we have this woman here who is, has a social level which is beyond acceptance. And as she is in this situation, she has brought her alabaster jar full of perfume, which she used for prostitution, with her. And as she is there, and as she witnesses the insults of Simon to Jesus, her response is to show Jesus in a disproportionate, exaggerated way the love that he should have shown Jesus. And that the scene is set where we have Jesus in the middle, and we have the religious man who's responding with contempt to Jesus, and we have this woman who is, for want of a better word, a prostitute, responding to Jesus in a way which is extraordinary and extravagant. And if you look at the text, and as we saw the reading, Jesus himself says, you know, you didn't kiss me, and she's not stopped kissing my feet. You gave me no water to wash my feet, and she's not stopped washing my feet with her tears. You did not anoint my head with oil, and she has taken her alabaster jar of perfume. She has smashed it on the ground, and the whole area is now filled with the cloying scent of this powerful perfume, and she has bathed his feet in perfume. And Simon sits back, and he doesn't get it. He sits back, and he says, you see, I was right all along. Because if Jesus had known who was touching him, then he wouldn't let trash like that come anywhere near him. And Jesus uses the situation to answer the two questions of who he is and why he has come. And he doesn't tell Simon who he is and why he has come. He doesn't speak to him and do some kind of preach. He tells him a story. And he tells the story of two people. One owes a large amount to a creditor, and the other owes a little bit of amount. And the creditor forgives both of them, and he says, okay, who's going to love the creditor more? And Jesus has told this story a lot of times. And sometimes he uses it to illustrate forgiveness that we should have for other people. And sometimes, like in this situation, he uses to ask the question, who's going to love the creditor more? And Simon calls him teacher. He doesn't call him king or Jesus or Lord. He calls him teacher because that is, for Simon, this is how big Jesus is. He's a teacher. He's like an itinerant rabbi wandering around with a ragtag bunch of group of followers. Today they're big news. Tomorrow they'll be gone. And he calls him teacher and he says, you can see Jesus has to almost drag it out of him. I suppose the one who's been forgiven much will love him the most. And Jesus says, the reason why you despise me is that you don't see your need for forgiveness. And the reason why she honors me is because she does see her need. And Luke tells this story, and in the message of the story, he's saying, who is Jesus really? Is he a small teacher, rabbi, or is he the one who forgives sins? Is he God himself? And what did Jesus come to do? And we as observers are being asked to put ourselves into the script. We as observers, it's like we're reading a script of a play. And we are being asked to set ourselves in as one of the actors. And the question is, are we the woman who, through her extravagant response of love, finds forgiveness and finds something which transforms her? Or are we Simon, who through his religious system is unable to go beyond his own self-righteousness? Simon is presented as the starting point for many, many people. Simon is where most people start. It's where all people start. Simon is somebody who is justifying himself and who's saying, I'm okay, and Jesus is kind of small, and he has his place and all that, but that's all he is. And I'm kind of in control. And the woman is the culmination. She is coming to Jesus and saying, I have absolutely nothing. I just need you to forgive me and to take my life and to transform me and to bring me to a place where I can move forward from where I've come. And I just love the way Jesus doesn't lay all this out. But what he does is he tells a story. And then he says, you decide. You decide who's going to love the creditor more. Where did woman's story start? Well, we can imagine, can't we, that she lived in the same town as Simon all her life. That every Saturday morning she would see Simon and his family dressed up to the nines on their way to the synagogue. And she felt, no doubt, that the synagogue had very little to offer her. She was ritually impure, which meant that if she was brought into the synagogue, she would be asked to leave again. And so, as far as she was concerned, the synagogue had very little to say to her. And we don't know what attracted her to Jesus. We do not know. We do not know if this is the first time she's seen Jesus or if she's already seen him. My gut instinct, but this is not kind of, that she's already seen Jesus. And that something in Jesus has attracted her that she did not see in the religious structure. Maybe he didn't leer at her the way most men did. Maybe he didn't shun her the way the women did. Maybe for him, she wasn't a dirty joke. But what she saw in Jesus was somebody who had the power to forgive and who had a response of love and compassion, which was genuine and authentic, which was desiring to heal her. And what she saw in him was not only the forgiveness, Because forgiveness can come from somebody who is still detached and hostile. But a forgiveness which was matched by an unconditional care and love, by a response which made her feel valued. And the point is that she realized that she'd sinned against her parents and her family, and goodness knows who else, but at a certain point she understood that he was God and that she sinned against him, and so he could forgive her. So then she came and asked for forgiveness and received it. And we believe that later on she would see Jesus literally take away the sin. She would see that Jesus had taken that sin and that he'd paid for the sin and he'd been punished for her sin and he'd risen from the grave, so that the penalty for sin had been taken away completely and it was totally gone. And we can imagine, can't we, that she will have first seen Jesus as a kind man and then seen his perfect life and then seen the one who lifted her burdens and then seen the one who maybe even healed her, and then seen the one who responded to her and loved her, until she had the joy of seeing the one who was the King, the living God, the eternal Lord, the mighty Master, and the Savior not only of her, but of the whole world. So, are people turned off by Jesus, or are they just turned off by organized religion? And if they met Jesus, would they learn to love him and start to see their need of forgiveness? Have they rejected Jesus, or do they just not have a measure of faith in him which is saving? And can that faith grow? I'm not going to do a proper sermon tonight, a proper sermon. I'm speaking, so I guess in a certain way it is a sermon, but this is a kind of reflection more than anything, because we're preparing for this. We're going to be looking at this study in the home group on Tuesday. And what we're going to do is we're just going to go through the questions and we're going to try to understand why we're doing this. It might be that 10 days ago when you sat down in a home group, if you're part of a home group, and you started going through the questions, you might well have felt this is a little bit Janet and John for this home group, isn't it? Let me pull out my Calvin and give you something really profound and deep. But let me understand what we're doing. We're not here in our home groups doing Uncover so that we can impress each other with how much theology we understand. But we're doing Uncover so that we can enter into a process where we can learn the skills of walking with somebody from a place where Jesus is quite small to a place where Jesus is wonderful. And doing the Uncover in our home groups is a chance for us to have a learning process in the context of the home group. So what we're going to do this evening, we're just going to go very quickly through the study and try to understand how these questions work and what we're supposed to be doing with them. And then we're going to sit there and think ourselves, okay, in what way am I involved in all of this? How does this affect me? But the question is, the question of how can we encourage people for whom Jesus is quite small to gradually grow to a place where they start to understand him not only as the King, but the saving King and their Lord. How can we walk people through that process? A book that Andy Cordell, when he went off to Chippenham, suggested that the BC3 leaders read was Deep and Wide by Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley's father is Charles Stanley, who is the pastor of a big, the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, 5,000 people every Sunday, you know. And Andy Stanley started off a congregation like BC3 and Village. And on the first Sunday, he had a meeting of people who were interested in joining his congregation, and 1,700 people rocked up. So when I read that, I almost put the book down. I almost put the book down right there. I thought, okay, that's nowhere near my experience, but never mind, I'll persevere. And as I carried on reading the book, though, I was struck by his vision of how a church like ours is able to be a means by which people for whom Jesus is very small can grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. And as part of that book, he tells a story about in 1987, the organizers of the Gay Pride March, which always took place on a Sunday, decided to adjust their schedule so that the parade would be passing in front of our church around noon.
the approximate time we will be dismissing our congregation from our 11 o'clock worship service. When our church leaders got word of this, they went on the defensive. They decided to let church out early and send everybody out to back, so that by the time the parade was in front of our church, all us good church people would be on our way back to the burbs, the suburbs. And what happened instead was that they let us out in time to line the streets to watch the parade. So the gay pride march was walking down the front of the church, and the elder said, right, we're stopping church early, guys, leave the church and get in the cars and go home, so that, you know, there would be no one here to witness that. And instead what happened was that people just left the church, and instead of going home, they just lined the streets to watch the parade. And instead, what was it? After all, the best way to ensure that people look at something is to tell them not to look. So there we go. So there we were, gawking at the show as it slowly made its way down Peachtree Street, directly across the street from our church, St. Mark United Methodist Church, had their members standing along the street, handing out cups of water to parade participants. And while some handed out water, and others held up posters that read, "Everybody welcomed. Come and worship with us. God is love." The contrast between the two congregations could not have been more pronounced. It was embarrassing. And Andy Stanley asked the question is, as those people walk down that street, is the only response that we can offer them mute rage? Is that the only response we can offer people? Is the only response that we can offer them is change and then come in, then we'll accept you? Or is there another response? Is there another response that we can offer people in that kind of situation? Let me give you another example. I got a lady in my congregation at BC3, and she was talking to me recently about her friend. And she was sharing that her friend is going through a series of very, very difficult life challenging situations, and that her friend was struggling to cope. And what she said was, she said, well, I would love it if my friend could come to church. And I, very pompously, in my usual way, said, yes, but you know, dear, you have to understand you're a sinner to get saved. And so, you know, if she's not coming for that reason, then, you know, what's it all about? And the sister said to me, you know, very gently and kindly, I don't think she's there yet, but really, do we have nothing else to say to her? Do we have nothing else to say to her until you need to realize you're a sinner and then you can get saved? Do you see where I'm going with this? Is there something that we can do? Is there some attitude we can have, some approach that we can have to people, which helps them to go from a place where they see Jesus is quite small and insignificant to a place where they understand his power and his love and his mercy, to a place where they see him as somebody who can make a difference in life, to a place where they can see him as the one that they need to turn to for salvation, to the place where they can understand him as Lord and King? Is there a process that we can follow? Is there some way we can help people walk down that road? Or are we expecting everybody to go from to nothing to having it all? Is it possible that we can walk through that process with people? Stanley says, very interesting, he says, people are far more interested in what works than what's true. I hate to burst your bubble, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse. They are on a happiness quest. And he says, effectively, we're all on happiness quests, not truth quests. We think that people are on a truth quest, but they're not. They're on a happiness quest. Their hunger is for happiness, not truth. And ironically, when Jesus started preaching, what was his first message? Happy are those who discover the kingdom of heaven. The word beato in Italian means happy. Beatitudes is the Latin. I won't go into all that. Happy are those who discover Jesus is king, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing he did was talk to people about what it meant to find true happiness. So how can we do that? How can we introduce people how can we walk with people down a road where we start with where they are and help them to put Jesus to the test in 10, 20, 30 little steps until they're ready to put him to the test with their salvation? And that's why we're doing this training in home groups, because we believe that this is a tool. The Uncover program is a tool for us to help people go through that kind of course. Because what the Uncover does is that it takes these stories of Jesus and it shows us who Jesus is and it shows us what he does. And then it gives us a person who is experiencing Jesus. And then it asks us the question, who are you going to be in this story? Let's just go through Tuesday's study very quickly. So it's titled, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? It's a discussion. It's not, I'm here to give you the answers. And in a discussion, we allow people to say what they think, not what we think they should think. So if in your home group, you're asking the questions, and there's obviously a right answer that the leader's looking for, and everybody just keeps guessing until they come to the right answer, you've missed the point. Okay? It's a discussion. That means that everybody can share what they think. And when they share what they think, we say, that's really interesting. Let's take a look at that for a minute. Let's go back to the text. So as you open up the text with people, you're saying, we're now going to discuss this story, and your opinion is valid and important, and let's just get it out there and discuss about and chat about it. The next first question is really, really scary. Why do religious people sometimes make other people feel uncomfortable? This is a minefield because they might be talking about me. They might be talking about you. If you say to someone who's non-religious, why do religious people make unreligious people feel uncomfortable? Be ready for them to turn around and describe how you make them feel. Okay? And so when they describe that, you've got to be able to say, okay, thank you for that. I'm going to take that on board. I'm going to take that one on for the team. I'm going to think about what you have to say. That's an incredible question. That'd be an incredible question for us to ask our friends this week. Why do religious people make unreligious people feel uncomfortable? Just to hear the answer to that would be a very interesting process for us. And then we have this background. So I'll just read the background very quickly. Jesus always surprised normal society by upsetting social expectations. He made outsiders feel welcomed in his presence, while insiders were often outraged by the company he kept. That'll be a surprise for many, many people. The setting of the story is the house of a wealthy Pharisee called Simon. Jesus has been invited in as a guest of honor. What is puzzling is why Simon goes out of his way to dishonor Jesus. But what makes matters worse is when the town prostitute arrives and violates every social and religious taboo. So here's the introduction. My father always told me the word kiss, keep it simple, stupid. Yeah? Please, when we're doing this study with people, let's not get into our commentaries and don't even bother trying to dredge up the other stories and try to compare it and contrast. We're not there to do that. We're there to understand what's happening. And this is so the beginning of the study is for us to just to engage with the story and understand what's going on. And then you read the text, and then the first question is, in Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is utmost importance. What three important courtesies does Simon intentionally refuse to give Jesus? Verses 44 to 46. This is tricky, because if you've been in church a long time, you've become used to reading a verse and pulling out some teaching from it. You've become used to that. You've learned the skill about that. But people who have never looked at the Bible before and are often very unsure about what that even means, to look at a verse in the Bible and to pull out some kind of information from it. They will read the verse and you say, okay, what three things does he not do? And they say, well, I have no idea. And so part of what these studies are helping people to do is to understand that the Bible is not like a newspaper or another piece of text that you might read and uncritically just take on board. But the Bible is something that you're looking at and you're trying to understand what's going on. And so questions like that are very helpful for people to just to teach them the brief skills of taking a verse or taking a passage and pulling out what it's saying. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to hack on. So then, list the things that the woman does, verse 38, what motivated her to take these actions. Now we're talking about motivations. We're trying to understand the person. See, these questions are saying to people, okay, put yourself in her shoes. People will look at that story and they'll look at that woman and say, well, this is a first century prostitute. What on earth does she have in common with me? But you're saying to people with that question, okay, try to just for a second to get inside of her shoes and understand how she feels. And then you'll be able to understand what motivates her. And this is part of the process, do you see, of us putting ourselves in the story as actors of the story. And then what does Simon conclude about this woman? and consequently about Jesus. This would be a tough question for people, but it's a $64,000 question. Who does he think Jesus is?
So you're not saying to the person directly, who do you think Jesus is? You're saying, who does he think Jesus is? And that allows the person to think about the different answers to the question, who is Jesus? In a way which is not threatening to them, because they're talking about Simon, they're not talking about themselves. How does Jesus explain this woman's extravagant actions? What do her actions reveal about what's happened in her life because of encountering Jesus? Well, here you're talking about sin, and you're talking about the feeling of sadness and emptiness and loneliness and despair that comes with sin. And so you're now raising the issue of that central need that we have for forgiveness of sins. And then the text goes on. Jesus says that her many sins have been forgiven, signifying that it's a past action, it's occurred already. This means that she's already heard Jesus' teaching on grace and forgiveness and has accepted it for herself, as her dramatic response to Jesus reveals. What does Jesus want Simon to conclude about this woman, about himself, and about God? So again, what you're doing is you're not saying to people, what do you think? You're saying, what does Jesus want Simon to think? And you're allowing people through discussion to come up with their own answers. You're not putting words into people's mouths. You're not preaching to them. You're not laying it out for them. You're saying, looking at the story, what do you think Jesus is trying to teach us? And then it says, Jesus was showing Simon that her extravagant gesture of love hadn't earned her forgiveness, but were the result of it. If love for Jesus is the evidence of a person's spiritual state, how does Simon measure up? So now they're starting to put themselves into Simon's shoes, and they're saying, well, how much does Simon really love Jesus? And the idea of loving Jesus is a totally alien idea for somebody for whom Jesus is this historical character, of course. How can you love a historical character? And so you're helping them to kind of grow in their understanding of a correct response to Jesus. Then we have this question about Simon's supreme confidence is derived from believing he's a good man and follows the rules. But what, according to Jesus, do lawkeepers and lawbreakers have in common? In what way is Simon more lost than this woman? And now we're talking about sin, we're talking about forgiveness. And so what might this mean for us? And then here you have a question. If someone said to you, I couldn't go to God, not after all I've done, how would you answer that person in this light? And these are stunning applications. These are excellently done, because you're not saying to them, do you feel like a sinner or do you not feel like a sinner? You're saying, if someone felt like a sinner, what would you tell them based on the truths that you've discovered here? Do you see how powerful these tools are? See how incredibly powerful they are in helping people to gain an understanding of what God, who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and how our response is to Jesus. Like every great piece of literature, great literature is not about telling, it's about showing. And this is not about telling people things, it's about showing them and helping them to get there by themselves. It's a story of what Jesus came to do and for us to put ourselves in situations of the people who meet Jesus. And it's about building faith and encouraging trust until the faith and trust that has been built up is ready to be saving faith. Now, the question that we're going to ask ourselves right now is the $64,000 question, okay? Are we doing this training in vain? Or is this something that you and I could do with a friend? Is this something that we're going to go to the home group, sit through, answer all the questions, wish that we could go far deeper because that's what we really love to do, and then walk away and never come back to? Or is it possible that you and I can go to this training, experience this study, understand how it works, take it away with us, and then use it with somebody? Because in the end, that's when the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When you start using it with somebody, not when we start engaging with it. I often, when I'm doing street evangelism, I'll say to people, you owe it to yourself to read the Gospels of Jesus. You owe it to yourself. The person of Jesus has such a massive impact on our culture. If you've never read the story of his life, you are missing out culturally on something which is very, very important, very fundamental to our society. How much do we care about introducing our friends to Jesus? Gary Barlow's been in the news this week, hasn't he, with his renaissance and rebirth and into popularity. And in his new album, which I confess I bought, don't judge me, he's got a song called God. And in the song he says, tell me if you found God and he gave you hope, would you tell the world or save your soul?
If you found God, would you take him home? Would you open the curtains or keep them closed? If you found God, would it be your secret? Could anyone really be that selfish? Could anyone really be that cruel? To keep the King of heaven and earth right next to you. Isn't that an amazing thought? Gary Barlow teaching us, saying, if you find God and you keep him to yourself, isn't that cruel? Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? We often sing the Sovereign Grace song, Let Your Kingdom Come. And as we sing the song, we sing, Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. And as I sing those words, I tremble. We will preach the gospel till our dying breath. I tremble for me and I tremble for you. Do I really mean what I'm saying? How about just preaching the gospel this week and then we'll worry about our dying breath later on? We lost someone important this week. We lost Philip, a man who covered this congregation in prayer. Now, there's a man who preached the gospel till his dying breath, literally. But I don't see that in my generation. I don't see that in our generation. How important is it to you and me personally to be sharing this wonderful news with somebody? How important is that? Not at all? Maybe a little? How important is that? And if we're getting that one right, let's go on to the next difficult question. How are people viewing us? Do they see us the way the woman saw Jesus, or do they see us the way the woman saw Simon? Do they see us as someone who is judgmental and pleased with themselves, or do they see us as someone like Jesus, who is somehow welcoming them and receiving them and enjoying them and delighting in them and making them understand that they are accepted regardless of the extent to which they are conforming or not conforming to a set of values? Do we genuinely enjoy people, or do we pass judgment on them? Do we delight in them? Do we actually genuinely delight in them, or do we pretend to delight in them? I have a look I inherited from my father, one of the many things he gave me, which were all many wonderful things, but he gave me the look which says, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. I have this look, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. And my kids, who are well used to this look, have now learned to laugh at me and say, oh, well, never mind. You'll get over it. I find it still useful in college because I only see these kids for a year, and so by the end of the year, they're starting to see through it as well. But I find it works quite well for quite a lot of the time. But isn't that the kind of look that we so often offer people? I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. Because if we are not enjoying people, if when we are seeing people, we're not finding something in them to love and enjoy and celebrate, if what they get from us is this rather earnest, unimpeachable person, then it's going to be very difficult for them to see why we would have anything that they would want. But Jesus gave that woman, which is incredibly difficult to understand, how the King of Heaven, the one who is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, could respond to her, even whilst remaining holy, pure, and righteous, in a way that made her feel accepted, whilst she was still a prostitute, whilst she continued to be a prostitute. The good news, of course, is that God can work even through miserable failures like us. Work through miserable failures like me and miserable failures like you. Tim Keller says there are three ways to make Jesus your king. Trust him, obey him, and expect great things from him. And yes, we're failures. And yes, we're not responding to people the way we ought to. Yes, all of that. There's nobody in this room, however, who sees Jesus as he truly is. And maybe we need to go on the journey that the woman had to go on. Maybe we need to go on the same journey. Maybe we don't see Jesus as being the king. He's not our king. He's our savior, but he's not our king. Or maybe we see him as our king, but we don't see him as having value for the lives of others. And maybe Jesus is a little bit small for us, and he needs to grow. And the way he grows is as we come to him and as we put him to the test. The way faith grows is as you build faith muscles. And so you come to him and you say, there's this situation. I cannot manage it. I don't want to manage it. I want to hand it over to you. I want you to take charge of that situation. And then we stand there and we stop trying to run the situation. And we say, right, Lord, please do what you're going to do. This year with the building with BC3 was a great example. We were sitting there thinking, we've got nowhere to go. All of our options had run out. And we just sat there and we fasted and we said, we don't know. We're now handing it to you. And God provided in a wonderful way. And what I think the process that people go through who see Jesus growing in their estimation is that they come to him and they're saying to him, I have a situation that I cannot manage. I'm not going to try to manage. I want to hand this over to you. It's the same with dealing with sin in our lives. It's not about self-reformation. It's about coming to him and saying, Lord Jesus, I am a slave to sin, but I no longer want to be a slave to sin. I want you to set me free. Now please do it. And what happens is, as we go through this process, our understanding of how important and how wonderful Jesus is grows and grows until we are at a place where we are acting in faith in a wonderful way. And so I want us to finish with some practical responses. I would like to lay out for each one of us, myself included, a practical way that we can respond. So here it comes. Can I encourage you to put Jesus to the test this week? Okay? Can I encourage you to put Jesus to the test this week? It might be that you're here tonight, and for you, Jesus is pretty small. He might be a rabbi. He might have been a historical character. He might even be the Son of God. He might be someone who rose from the dead. But you know, you don't see him as powerful, and you don't see him as king, and you don't see him as any way someone who can offer you a solution for your life, and you don't even feel like you need to be forgiven. Can I give you a challenge to put you to the test? Can you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to grow in my understanding of you. Please lead someone to me who can help me to go through one of these studies and do this study with me and help me to grow in my understanding of you. And just ask him to provide somebody. Ask him to provide somebody. And put him to the test and see him at work. Maybe you're like myself and you don't need someone to come alongside and help you, but your faith would grow if you were to come alongside somebody and help them. We're suggesting that people prepare themselves to do this study with somebody else. But let me tell you a secret. It's not so that you'll feel virtuous, or so that you'll feel good, or so that you tick a box, or you get another thing done. But it's so that we can experience joy. Because as we introduce people to Jesus, there is literally no greater joy. There is no greater joy than sitting down with someone and showing them Jesus. I've experienced it. I know it. It's the best joy there is. And we're doing this so that we can have happiness and joy, because we're on a happiness quest. So I want to suggest to each one of us, get some more happiness in our lives. Let's take some time this week and let's come to Jesus and just say, Lord Jesus, I want to do one of these studies with a friend. I want to do one of these studies with somebody that I know. I would love to sit down with somebody and just open up this study with them and walk through that study with them. Would you please open that door? And how would it be if we would put Jesus to the test and saw him provide people that we could do this kind of study with? What joy would we know? What a thrill would it be? And so let's take some time this week maybe to let all our faith grow. And for us all to see Jesus in a bigger way, a more wonderful way. For us all to learn to love him and to delight in him the way that woman did. Should we pray? Let's pray. Lord God, we just praise and thank you so much. We thank you that you are interested in people regardless of where they are right now. And that regardless of the lifestyle choices people are making, regardless of their philosophy, regardless of how little you are in their minds, you love them,
You care for them. You want to welcome them. And you want to put them on, Lord, a journey of discovery which will fill them with joy and happiness and which will lead them to a place where they know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I thank you, Father God, that you love us and that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us and that you've bought us and that you're taken us to be with you and that our lives have purpose and meaning because we came to know you. I want to thank you, Father, for 30 years ago when I came to know you. Just thank you so much. We want to thank you again for the lives of these dear brothers who just modeled what it means to know you. Thank you for them. But I pray, Father, that you would build our faith. I pray, Father, that you would help us to want to share Jesus with people. I pray, Father God, that as people meet us, they will not meet somebody who is making them feel uncomfortable, but they will meet somebody who takes a genuine interest in them because we delight in them and then we like them and we love them. But I pray also that in my life that you would, this week, open the door for me to meet somebody with whom I can walk through this process and whose faith I can be part of seeing you develop. Build the faith of your people here, Easton, Father. Keep us from being a passive group of observers. And instead, Father, help us to be people who know the joy and the happiness of seeing your kingship established, not only in our lives, but in the lives of people around us. And we just want to bless you and thank you for this day. And we thank you, Father, for your love for us. And we pray for this week. And we think of Tom and Ben and Johnny and just pray a blessing on them. And we thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to transform, bring us to a place where we know you more and more and love you more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.